Do you believe that God is sovereign? We've sung it, we've read it, we've prayed it. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God is in control of all the affairs of man? We read together from Isaiah 40. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Do you believe that? Do you see God is so far above the most powerful human beings that we are like grasshoppers? Do you see Him as able to laugh at those who shake their fist at Him and try to resist Him? We take God's sovereignty seriously at this church. In our statement of faith, we say, God foreordains and foreknows whatsoever comes to pass. God upholds, sustains, and governs all things in order to bring about His good, pleasing, and perfect will. He is sovereign. But does God's sovereignty make any difference for you? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, throughout the week. Does God's sovereignty have an impact on the way you do your job, on the way you speak to your wife and children? Does God's sovereignty have an impact on your attitude and on your actions? Unfortunately, some have a high view of God's sovereignty in words, but those doctrines have zero impact on their lives. John Newton once wrote a letter to a fellow pastor who was engaged in some dispute on doctrinal issues about God's sovereignty. And Newton, who himself had a very high view of God's sovereignty, wrote this, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, "I'm afraid there are Calvinists who, while they accounted a proof of their humility that they are willing in words to debase the creature and to give all the glory of salvation to the Lord, yet know not what manner of spirit they are of. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works, and a man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace." Saying that we believe in God's sovereignty and living out what God's sovereignty means are two very different things. And so I pray that this morning we would see the impact of God's sovereignty on our lives and then live that out in this next week. Today, I'm excited to return to the book of Proverbs after a six-month hiatus. For those of you who were around in the fall, we preached through chapters 1 to chapters 15, September through November, gleaning many riches from this marvelous book. Now we're going to go back to it, and God willing, we'll complete the book over the course of the summer. Let me remind you of some of our initial observations on the book of Proverbs. First, that this is an especially convicting book because the author is speaking to us about things that happen to us every day of our lives and in all of our normal relationships. They're very practical words in this book. Secondly, despite appearances, this book is very intricately arranged. The compiler has put together the Proverbs in an order such that they must be seen in context. Very frequently, we take Proverbs out of context, and many preachers preach on Proverbs out of context, but like all Scripture, context is important in Proverbs. And as we've learned more and more in recent decades about the structure of ancient Hebrew literature, we've been able to discern more and more of the pattern that the compiler used to arrange the Proverbs. And so I'm trying, as we go through this book, just as we went through Luke from chapter 1 to chapter 31, to help you see the connections between the Proverbs, to see how one proverb in a section will modify and clarify another proverb in that same section. So Proverbs is intricately arranged. Thirdly, contrary to some interpretations, Proverbs is very much a God-centered book. The interpretive key for the book is chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The entire book is about wisdom and knowledge. All of wisdom, all of knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. Without the fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom or knowledge in the way the words are used here. That's about as God-centered as you can get. So the entire book of Proverbs flows from chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The entire book is a unity built on that foundation, the foundation of the fear of the Lord. Well, today we want to consider the link between God's sovereignty and our everyday life. How does this most practical of books of the Bible unite theology, grand theology on the sovereignty of God, with our day-to-day life? We'll look at that under four headings. God is sovereign, and then one sentence for the next three headings. So humble yourself before His wisdom, speaking gracious words, and you will be honored. God is sovereign, so humble yourself before His wisdom, speaking gracious words, and you will be honored. What does it mean to say that God is sovereign? The most common idea is that God is in control of all events. We see this in verse 33, which is printed on the front of your bulletin, in which Tyrone just read for us. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We could say today, the dice are tossed on the table, but the outcome belongs to the Lord. Thus, even seemingly random events, all seemingly random events are controlled by God. Now think about what that means. All seemingly random events are controlled by God. That includes natural disasters, such as yesterday's earthquake that killed at least 3,500 people and didn't kill others who lived a couple of miles away. It includes disease. It includes inherited characteristics, our height, the type and color of our hair, the size of your nose, the shape of your eyes, your aptitude for sports, your aptitude for math, your aptitude for art. It includes the country in which you were born, includes the weather today and yesterday and tomorrow for Memorial Day. It includes how much harvest is brought in each year. God controls every seemingly random event. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But not only random events. God is also in control of all of man's plans. Shakespeare says it this way through Hamlet: there's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them how we will. But Proverbs is in many ways yet more eloquent. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many of our plans are made to try to make us secure. Whether that's saving money, getting an education, getting hired by a reliable firm, buying insurance, buying a house. Different ways to try to establish us as secure. We can plan for that, and we should plan for that. The Bible teaches us to be wise and to make plans to take care of our household. But ultimately, only the Lord gives you security. Thus, verse 3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Think about this sentence. Walking in God's paths is what leads to security, not a health insurance policy, not a good job, not a degree from an outstanding educational institution. Consider two people. The first person does everything he can on an earthly plane to be secure. He gets a good education. He gets hired by a good firm. He has a good job. He settles down. The second person doesn't have any of that and goes to a dangerous place by God's call where he's serving God. Who is safer? Whose plans will be fulfilled? Verse 3 tells us, the one who commits his work to the Lord, the one in tune with God, the one who's following after him. Why? Why is the place that man is going as dangerous? Why is there danger to that man who's following after God? The reason that someone going to a country where there's more disease and poor medical care, why we would consider that dangerous is because of random events. Just randomly, you're more likely to be hurt, to catch a disease, or if you are hurt or sick, it's unlikely you're going to get good medical care. So it seems more likely you're going to run into danger. But if the Lord is in charge of all of those things, if the Lord is in charge of all those events, then we need not fear. He can keep that person safe who has committed his work to him. God can establish his plans, and we need not fear those random events. We need not fear going to a place which is dangerous because he is in control. Verse 25 elaborates on this idea, giving a little different twist. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Think of the way that seems right, the way or road that seems right in two different ways. First of all, we might think of that as the way to profit, the way to happiness. Well, this we saw very clearly in these last 5 weeks as we went through our series on the tragedy of weak desires, didn't we? We saw again and again and again that men think they're pursuing happiness, but their desires are too weak. They're looking for happiness in money or sex or career or entertainment or family and missing out on the deepest joy, the most fundamental joy of life in God. That's one sense in which verse 25 is true. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Pursuing joy in the ways of the world ultimately leads to death, not life. But another way to think of this verse is in moral terms. There is a way that seems morally right to a man, but its end is death. How do we apply this? Well, it's tempting to apply this solely to the hot-button issues of today, such as abortion or homosexual behavior, and certainly it is true in that regard. But there are many issues that each of us face every day, which similarly are included in this verse. Shirking work, not reporting income on our taxes, harboring anger or bitterness. All these can seem right to a man, but their end is the way to death. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is the arbiter of what is right and wrong. And to follow the wrong way is to follow the path to death, not life, even if it appears that lying or shirking work or not reporting income on our taxes is the way to more joy. So we've seen God is sovereign over random events. We've seen God is sovereign over men's plans. This leads us into a third area where God is sovereign. God is sovereign over moral standards of right and wrong. In addition to verse 25, verses 11 and 12 make this point. Verses 10 to 15 concern the king as God's representative. But verses 11 and 12 make clear that the king is not the one who determines what is right and wrong. Even the king is subject to God's moral order. Verse 11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. Now to understand this, remember at this time, a vendor would have some scales. Okay, and if you were going to buy, say, some sort of produce from the vendor, a bag of wheat or something, then he'd put that on one half of the scales and put the weights on the other half of the scales until they balanced to show you that you were getting a fair deal, that this bag really weighed as much as he claimed it did. But what would a dishonest seller do? He might label his weight one shekel, and maybe at one point it had weighed one shekel, but he shaved off some of the iron from it, so it weighs maybe only 90% of a shekel. And so the price he's getting from you is 10% more than what he is claiming. So this was a huge problem of dishonest sellers with dishonest weights. And so the author of Proverbs is saying a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. He is the standard. He establishes what is right and wrong. There is no other standard. God establishes what is right and what is wrong. Today, there's widespread rejection of moral standards of absolute right and wrong, and this verse speaks directly to that point. God is sovereign over morality. It is not for us to decide either as a society or as individuals what is right and wrong. God is the moral authority. And so, there are consequences when we violate His standards. Verse 12 tells us that it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. There is absolute right and wrong. Even the king is subject to it. We thus do not create our own morality. Nor is there some superior class of human beings who are above morality. If adultery and murder are wrong, it is wrong for the king of Israel to engage in adultery and murder. If torture is wrong, it is wrong for the president of the United States to authorize it. There is a standard, and there are no human beings who are above that standard. God is sovereign over morality. But God's moral order is not fundamentally a set of rules that we obey. There are rules, there are standards, but at its root, God's moral order requires the creatures to acknowledge the character of the Creator, to acknowledge the glory, the majesty, the power, the justice, the sovereignty of the King of the universe. And thus we have verse 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. See what he's saying? God requires not just rule keeping, but the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The fear of the Lord is what leads to steadfast love and faithfulness. The person who fears the Lord is the one whose sins will be covered. Well, those precious truths are so much clearer this side of the cross of Christ. It is in Christ, by His grace, by His power, that we turn from evil. We are slaves on our own. We are lost. We are unable to respond to Him. But He gives us the grace to respond. He makes us alive in Christ. We don't change ourselves by our willpower, but God in His sovereignty opens our eyes, enables us to see Him for who He is, enables us to fear Him, to acknowledge Him. And so Paul tells us, by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. We see ourselves as having nothing apart from His grace. We see Him as everything, and so we fear Him. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over random events. God is sovereign over our plans. God is sovereign over all standards of right and wrong. God is sovereign even over our salvation. So trust Him. Love Him. Turn to Him. Humble yourself before His wisdom. Humbling wisdom comes in different forms. First, we must listen to reproof and instruction. Chapter 15, verse 31, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. 32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. These verses are pretty straightforward, aren't they? Reproof may seem hurtful, but the wisdom from God is life-giving even when it stings. It's easy for us to desire a status that will put us above reproof, that will make us the ones who correct others. We are the ones who reprove other people instead of receiving it. But every single one of us needs correction. The desire for having such a high status is a weak desire that blinds us to the way to true joy. We need to cultivate that strong desire for wisdom that only comes through reproofs that we receive. Verse 32 explains why, telling us that we actually harm ourselves if we don't listen to reproof. We need to get wisdom in order to attain true joy. And verse 33 summarizes the section saying, all true wisdom originates in the fear of the Lord. He is sovereign. He's the arbiter of right and wrong. And so we must be humble before Him. Another triple of verses elaborates on this, verses 16 to 18. Let me read them for us. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Once again, think about this in the terms of weak desires and strong desires that we've just been preaching about. The fear of the Lord, true wisdom, is better than all riches, and so we must humble ourselves before Him. Verses 17 and 18, the upright turns aside from evil, but the proud one heads right into evil and thus into destruction. The person who guards himself from pride, the person who guards himself from haughtiness, will save himself. But the proverb tells us, the one who exalts himself, tries to put himself above morality, who closes his ears to correction, that person will be humbled. Verse 5 is similarly strong. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Everyone who is arrogant in heart. Why is someone arrogant? Why are they proud? Because of their accomplishments? Whatever we accomplish is a gift of God. God could have snuffed out your life at any moment. He could have taken away any accomplishment. Are we proud of personal attractiveness or skill? These are gifts of God. Even when we work at it. Because where did that diligence to work come from, if not from God? 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Verse 32 shows how true fear of the Lord manifests itself in this practical wisdom. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The proud and arrogant are often those with great physical or political or business accomplishment, but the author here tells us that being slow to anger, conquering your inner passions like that, is a more important accomplishment than conquering a city. Learning to control yourself, learning to control your sinful nature, learning to, as Paul says, take off the old man and put on the new man, that is more important. That's a greater accomplishment than the greatest empire builder, the greatest company builder that has ever existed. When someone takes a city, or builds a company, God may ordain that that all fall apart in a matter of years. When we conquer ourselves, by God's grace, that lasts and bears fruit for all eternity. James says this after discussing the tongue, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." He's telling us, the book of Proverbs tells us, when you see God's sovereignty, humble yourself. Acknowledge your need for God. Put away all pride, all arrogance. There is no reason whatever for that. Control yourself, control your passion, control your desires, because you perceive God as sovereign over all your affairs. Well, that leads us to our third section. Humility manifests itself particularly in the words that we speak, and so we must speak gracious words. We're going to talk in more detail next week about words, but now I just want to highlight a few key verses. Verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. The righteous king, as God's representative, ultimately points to Jesus himself. And this verse is telling us that when our fear of God translates into our humbly speaking the truth in love, God rejoices. God rejoices. Verses 21, 23, and 24 then show the impact that such gracious speech can have on others. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Verse 23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. You know, in some religious traditions, the wise man is opaque. The wise man is difficult to understand, almost unintelligible, like a silent Buddha sitting up there, like a Zen master in that same tradition, who just speaks words which are almost impossible to understand. But that is not the biblical picture. The wise, by God's grace, are able to communicate, to benefit those who are around them. They are persuasive, not in the sense that we often use that word, of someone persuading others to agree with him to his own benefit, but rather persuasive in giving grace, opening up God's word to other people. Their speech is judicious, their speech is prudent, taking account of the situation and speaking to it. Their words are sweet, helpful, nutritious, tasty, gracious, helping all those around them. In this chapter, the author then brings in the opposite type of speech in verses 27 to 30, speaking of evil men who use their speech to harm others. Verse 27, a worthless man plots evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer or slanderer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Note the increasing evil of the man and the increasing evil impact of his speech as you go from verse 27 on up. You start with a worthless man, then a dishonest man, then a whisperer or slanderer, then a man of violence, increasing each step. And his impact begins by burning, then by spreading strife, separating friends, leading a neighbor down a wrong path, and then finally bringing evil to pass. Speech is a powerful tool, and it can be sweet, nourishing, healing, or it can be cutting and divisive. And so Paul tells us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupting talk can be vicious talk. Corrupting talk can also just be discouraging talk. Charles Spurgeon says this, "This disease of doubtfulness and discouragement is an epidemic which soon spreads amongst the Lord's flock. One downcast believer makes 20 souls sad. Moreover, unless your courage is kept up, Satan will be too much for you. Let your spirit be joyful in God, your Savior. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength, and no fiend of hell shall make headway against you." Our words can be vicious and hurtful. They can be discouraging. None of those are words for edification. We want no corrupting talk to come out of our mouth, but to speak words that are useful for building each other up. So ask yourself, in light of who God is and His sovereignty, has your speech been gracious this week? Has it been persuasive in the best sense? Has it been sweet and life-giving to those who hear? Or has your speech been a scorching fire, separating friends, discouraging people? Why do people engage in hurtful speech? Why do you engage in hurtful speech? Fundamentally, it comes back to a lack of confidence in God's sovereignty. We think we must manage our lives, we must make our own way, we must exalt ourselves or no one else will do so, we must take from others. But when we see that God is sovereign, then we can afford to have speech that only builds others up. God is sovereign. So humble yourself before His wisdom, speaking gracious words. And finally, you will be honored. 15:33 tells us that the one who fears the Lord and thus who is humble will be honored. Humility comes before honor, he says. or as James puts it, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Oftentimes, such honor comes at the end of a life spent fearing the Lord. So verse 31 of chapter 16 tells us, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. And this honor comes even to those who don't begin life with any status. 17:2, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. This is not a rule for inheritance in Israel. Instead, this is a confident statement about the way God orders the universe. The Lord looks not on your ancestry, but the Lord looks at your heart. He tests your heart. He refines it, as the next verse tells us. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Precious metals would be burned to burn off the impurities, to melt and purify the true metal. So then you would have pure silver, pure gold. And the author is telling us that's what God does with our hearts. He tests us. He purifies us. It's a burning. It's not pleasant. But in the end, we can have that fear of the Lord so that we can have that crown of glory at the end of a righteous life. The Lord doesn't look on your ancestry. He looks at your heart. When do we receive this honor from God? Possibly in this life. He just talked about people living to old age with a crown of gray hair. Possibly as we live old, as we live to an old age, surrounded by children who will honor us. We will see that in Proverbs 31. With the righteous wife. But many, we know, do not receive such honor in this life. Many who fear the Lord have no inheritance now. Many do not live to an old age, but the author of Proverbs assures us there is still benefit and honor in the fear of the Lord. There are three verses in this section which serve to qualify and explain these promises of honor and joy. Verse 8. Better is a little, chapter 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Verse 19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. 17:1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Do you see what he's saying? God promises honor to those who fear Him. God promises honor to those whose delight is in Him. That honor will come in this life to some. And with others, their joy can be in this life, even with the little that they have, with righteousness. Even with the dry morsel they have, than in the feast. So that in this life, we can have joy apart from worldly honor and wealth, and ultimately, we have the greatest joy in God's presence, as He rights all wrongs, and as He honors His people. Our confidence is in the God who is in control. He is wise, and He will honor those who humbly submit to Him and trust in His sovereign rule. Some will benefit through long life and honor in this world. Others will benefit in this life in the midst of trials as God speaks to them and comforts them. All will benefit for eternity with joy in His presence. So my friends, God's sovereignty is not an abstract doctrine that we should relegate to discussions in theology class or to quotes from a doctrinal statement. Your view of God's sovereignty affects every minute of every day that you live. How confident are you that God is truly in control? How confident are you that God is sovereign even over the evil actions of evil men? How confident are you that even disease and disasters occur only with His permission? How confident are you that He is bringing about His good, pleasing, and perfect will in all ways, at all times? How confident are you that God is perfectly just and that the arrogant of heart are an abomination to Him and will surely be punished? How confident are you that your greatest joy is found in a life of humble obedience to God? How confident are you that you can speak gracious words instead of self-serving words, and that you will receive honor if you walk in His ways? The Lord knows your hearts. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust in His sacrifice for all your righteousness? Is the fear of the Lord the beginning of your wisdom? My friends, do not lean on your own understanding. Do not trust in your insurance policies and your wits. Lean on Him. Acknowledge Him. Trust Him. And He will work all things together for your good and His glory. God is sovereign. So humble yourself before His wisdom, speaking gracious words, and you will be honored.